You turn to John chapter 9, please. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. John, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, an eyewitness to the very things of which he wrote, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As he passed by, he, Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Father, we ask now that you help us. We experience the world around us. We see the world suffering. We recognize that there is corporate suffering and then there is personal suffering. And it seems that there is no escape from it. And so we'd ask now that you would give us some understanding. We recognize at the outset that we cannot possibly know all that you are doing or understand exhaustively and fully why you allow such things, why you ordain such things as we will talk of today. So, Father, I ask this from your word. Would you give us a hint? Would you give us some understanding? Enough that we might have faith, that we might honor you. So open your word up to us and open us up to your word that we might behold the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been paying attention to the news at all over the last month, even over the last couple of days, you are confronted with the issue that is known as theodicy. Theodicy. It's a fancy philosophical word that asks this question: why is there suffering in a world that is governed by a loving and all-powerful God? Theodicy is the name that philosophers and theologians give to the question: how can there be God and evil in the same world? If you are old enough to be aware of what's going on around you, then you are old enough to pay attention to this today. If you are in junior high, you are old enough to think well on this, because you have to some degree experienced some suffering in your life. Maybe it is at the hands of parents. Maybe it is at the hands of friends. Maybe it is at the hands of your own doing, but you have experienced some measure of suffering, and I do not for a moment discount that. If you are in high school, you are old enough to think deeply on this and to listen to what God has to say in his word. You are old enough to begin to think and begin to come to grips, to have conviction settle in upon you that will guide you through darker days. If you are breathing, then you have to pay attention to this. Because the Christian life is a life of suffering. And some people suffer extraordinarily, but nobody escapes it. We are broken people living in a broken world full of other broken people. And Jesus has warned us time and time again. If you came to Christ because somebody told you that Jesus will put an end to all your suffering, then you were lied to. Pure and simple. You were flat out lied to, because Jesus says the exact opposite. If you follow him, there will be tribulation for you. It seems to me that the easiest path to suffering is to confess Christ in this world. But people struggle with it. We see what's going on in Haiti. Heavens, we watch the Olympic Games and we're all excited about just a break to see some competition and somebody dies on in a luge event. And we go, what? That's not supposed to happen in the Olympic Games. And it casts a little bit of a pall. It reminds us of our mortality. More on that next week. Deep thinkers have thought deeply on this. Shallow thinkers have thought deeply on this. Frankly, a lot of deep thinkers have thought shallowly on this as well. And some shallow thinkers don't even think about it. But there are some who have, and you're well aware of Rabbi Kushner, who wrote a book, I think it was entitled, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in that book, he asks the question, how can God be all-powerful and all-loving and there still be suffering and evil in the world? How can that possibly be? And so his solution was to de-God God. His solution was to say, well, God must not be in control. If you've been paying attention in the media now, you'll see his name over and over again. His solution basically is to teach when it comes to natural disasters that those are somehow outside the purview of a loving God. He doesn't have control over those. That your responsibility is just to be faithful. Another fellow by the name of Bart Ehrman, used to be a Christian, I suppose, teaches Bible at North Carolina, Chapel Hill. The whole issue of theodicy shipwrecked his faith. After a lifetime of being a Christian, he has this to say in the face of suffering. I just got to a point where I couldn't explain how something like this could happen if there's a powerful and loving God in charge of the world. It's a very old problem. There are lots of answers, but I don't think any of them work. So his solution to this issue was to de-God God also, to the point of saying, I don't think he exists. Just don't think he exists. Well, that's not what I'm going to say this morning to you. I think that God does exist. If you were here last week, I went through a number of just Bible affirmations. And some of you might have thought, boy, that was really theological, that sermon last week. But it really was not theological at all. All I did was read Bible verses to you. It was just to set the stage for what we do here this morning. You see, when we consider some of these narratives and some of the teachings over the next few weeks, what I want to do with you is to try to connect a few dots. These will be far more theological than that was. But as we try to connect some dots, as we try to understand maybe what God might be doing in the midst of this, why God might ordain, why God might allow such things, there are some places that we cannot go. And we can't cross the boundaries that I established last week. And those were these, that God is sovereign. Spoke a lot about sovereignty. And my definition of sovereignty, and it's mine, it's peculiar to me, it's not a Bible verse, but this is what I get when I read Scripture. God plans and carries out his perfect will as he alone knows his best over all that is in heaven and earth. And he does so without failure or defeat for the glory of his name and the benefit of his children. I read a number of passages to you that made it very clear that God exercises personal control when he is governing the world, when he's governing individuals. It's not an impersonal fatalism that is at work, but there is a personal, intimate God. God is sovereign over the affairs of the nations. I read scriptures to that effect. God is sovereign over Satan and his demons. Satan does not do one thing that the Lord does not allow. God is sovereign over life and death. And we expect him to be sovereign over life, and we expect him to be the one who heals. But God is sovereign over disease as well, and he says so. He says so in his word. And so as we consider what is going on in the world around us, we dare not deny that in our attempt to explain it or to apologize for God as though he needed such a thing. We find also that God is sovereign over natural disasters. He's sovereign over the weather. We have to admit that when we come to a situation like what occurred at Haiti. It's what God says. And I suppose that we could faithlessly deny that in our humanistic attempt to get God off the hook. But I don't think that's the way to go. As I read the book of Job, for example, I do not think that God minds us questioning what he's doing. Why are you doing this? You know what I think offends God is when we de-God him in our attempts to explain him away. And I think that's what Job's friends were trying to do. We also know that God knows the future. So God knows what's going on, and he knows what is going to happen in your life tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen around the world, every detail of it. There is not one thing about the future that he does not know. We know that the world is under a curse. We know that curse is our fault, but God is the one who put it under a curse. Sin enters the world. We are alienated from God. And so in large part, when we come to situations like Haiti, when we come to situations like what might be going on in your life, when we come to situations like this man born blind, we dare not deny that sin had anything to do with it at all. Now Jesus is going to speak to this. But we have to remember the world is under a curse, and one day the curse is going to be lifted. And then there will be no more suffering. That's 2 weeks from now, when I talk about it, not when the curse is lifted. And then God knows the future. I don't. It might even be a stretch to say that's what I'm going to be talking on in 2 weeks. So I hope this is made clear through the next 3 weeks, that God understands suffering. He understands it. He is not this distant God who is just doing things for the glory of his name and you have to grit your teeth and bear it. But God understands it. He knows what it's like. And because of the incarnation of his Son, because of his suffering on the cross, God knows intimately and experientially what it is to suffer. In our text today, these questions come up again. We're introduced to a man who had been blind since birth. Now, we are not given the backstory on this, but we dare not forget it. Okay? It would be very easy for us, 2,000 years later, to read this story and say, hey, man, it was all about the glory of God. And so it was worth it. Because, you know, we're seeing this from the perspective of the disciples at first. They're just wandering down the street and they see a man. And it occasions some theological discussion, right? They haven't entered into this guy's suffering at all. They do not know what it was like. They don't know what it was like for the parents to have this child who was born blind. They don't know what it was like for his parents to struggle with that. They don't know what it was like experientially for them to have this son who's supposed to take care of them in their old age and know that they're going to have to take care of him his entire life. They're not talking about the heartbreak of that. They're not talking about what it was like for this guy every day of his life to be blind. They don't know what it was like for him to struggle. They don't know how much indignity he faced as he sits on a street corner hoping that somebody would have mercy on him and give him a nickel so he can eat. They haven't entered into that at all. That's the backstory to this. And we dare not forget it as we theologize. This guy has struggled his entire life. And we get 20 seconds of joy for him that turns sour again almost immediately. You see, to be blind or lame was to be sentenced to a lifetime of begging. As far as we know, this particular fellow had no idea why he was blind. If he had been listening, though, in the synagogue or to the religious leaders of his day, he would have been told that his suffering was the result of personal sin. Probably within a generation or two, it was either something that he had done or something that his parents had done, and maybe because of something that his grandparents had done. But it was his fault. It was his fault. Chances are either his parents or grandparents had committed some grievous sin and he was bearing the consequences. Popular proverb that we see reflected in the book of Jeremiah, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Perhaps he was embittered against his relatives. We get the sense there's not a lot of closeness between he and his parents as we walk through this chapter 9. But maybe he wasn't. Maybe he had just taken his lot in life, we're not told. The context, though, for us in this narrative is the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And at this same feast in John chapter 7, Jesus had declared himself to be the fulfillment of the entire festival when he stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then in John chapter 8, Jesus had declared himself to be the light of the world. Whoever follows Jesus will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I imagine that's why John 9 comes after John 8. Jesus has said that if anybody abides in him, they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. I imagine that's why John 9 comes after John 8. Jesus has declared himself to be the I Am, the one that Abraham was rejoicing to see. There's a clear claim to be divine. And at the end of John chapter 8, the Jewish leadership, they pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus slips away. And I know that's why John 9 comes after John 8. So things are tense for Jesus in Jerusalem, and the disciples have got to be feeling the heat of that. And maybe as they walk along the way, they relax. There's no Pharisees, there's no religious leaders in sight. Things are relatively normal, and as they walk, they come across a man who is blind. We're told that he's been blind since birth. And so they ask their teacher, "Rabbi, let's talk about causality here." Their question assumes that the cause of physical handicap is always moral failure on the part of the person who's suffering, maybe on the part of the parents. But somebody did something wrong. And so, "Rabbi, teach us. Who was it? Who did this? What's the connection?" The disciples assume the clearest and closest possible connection. But Jesus' answer must have seemed very strange to their ears. "It was not this man who sinned, or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him." What they hear sounds nothing like what either their intuition tells them, nor what they've been taught in the synagogue. The man is blind not because of personal sin that he committed, but for a far greater reason. That this poor fellow has no comprehension of. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's a strange thought. In saying this, Jesus does not disavow a general connection between sin and suffering. Jesus is well acquainted with the fall of man. He's well acquainted with the curse, because he himself knows that it is his destiny to suffer for that. But what he does do is deny the universalizing of a particular sin and suffering. And we need to consider that when we open our mouths to speak for God when we talk about Haiti. I think we overstep scriptural boundaries when we want to attribute some sort of suffering on the part of an individual to personal sin that they committed. It very well could be, but we do not know why God has allowed this. And when it comes to Haiti, we do not know why God has ordained this, why God has allowed it to happen. It is completely irresponsible to stand up and explain for God what God himself has not revealed to us. Pastors who stand up and say that it was for some particular sin that Haiti is struggling or suffering right now have ignored the words of Jesus here in John chapter 9. It's that simple. We dare not do that. This man is born blind. A tragedy that the disciples are unable to even wrap their arms around, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus wants us here to understand that the meaning of suffering is often much deeper than simple cause and effect. Then Jesus returns to a statement that he had made earlier and they had heard. Jesus is the light of the world. And when Jesus is in the world, he must confront the darkness that cloaks the world. Here we get a glimpse of the brokenness of the world. It's a dark place where bad things happen. But Jesus is the light of the world. Now when Jesus leaves, his departure will bring about a night, a darkness for all who refuse to open their eyes and to all who disbelieve. I mean, it's one thing to be blind. It's another thing to reject the Messiah or his messengers. We're going to see that in the rest of John chapter 9. Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, and he demonstrates how by bringing light to someone who had never, ever seen. He spits on the ground and he makes some mud with his saliva. This is very significant. It's a significant detail. Why would Jesus do this? It's not like Jesus to make mud smeared on somebody's eyes. I mean, can't Jesus just say, see? He doesn't even need to look at the guy and say it. He can just will it to happen. We see that in other narratives, right? Why is he doing this? Jesus, who is the sent one, sends the man to wash in the pool of Siloam, meaning sent. The man obeys. He comes home seeing. He may not know exactly why. He doesn't know what's going on. But we do. Jesus sent him. Pick it up in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." It's kind of funny, right? He shows up, "No, it's me, really. No, that guy's blind. You're not. You're not the guy. You look like him, though, but you don't see like him. No, really, it's me. It's me." He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, imagine what things are like for this man as he comes home. He knows the route because he's walked it. He's just never seen the route before. Everything is new. For the very first time, he sees his home. Imagine that. I don't know how disappointed he was, or if he was happy or what. For the very first time, he's able to attach a face to each voice in the neighborhood. Not even sure how excited he was about that. But the voices and the faces are confused, though, and they don't know what to make of it. Such a thing had never been done. They hadn't seen something like this before. Is this the man? Maybe it's just someone who looks like him, but the man keeps saying, "It's me. I am the man." Asked to explain how such a thing can be, the man's testimony consists only of the bare facts, because that's all he knows. This is the very first opportunity for him to speak about Jesus. And he says, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and told me to go wash." And he tells his neighbors this. There's no theological perspective here. He just knows his name. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." Crowd doesn't know what to make of this. So they decide to go to the Pharisees, right? Explain what's happening. I don't think they mean necessarily anything malicious. They're probably just seeking some sort of theological explanation of what has just happened. And it's only now that we find out that Jesus did all of this on the Sabbath. And of course, anytime in the Gospels when Jesus does something on the Sabbath, we as readers are supposed to gasp. Because it's exactly here that we come to find out why Jesus made mud from his spit. It's the Sabbath, and he had just violated the oral tradition of the Jewish people at 2, maybe 3 points. First, he had healed on the Sabbath. Unless your life is at stake, healing was forbidden on the Sabbath. I mean, come on, Jesus, can't you wait till the next day to heal the guy born blind? He's been blind all his life. What's one more day? Keep the tradition, Jesus. Second, making mud from spittle was considered work. I mean, spitting on the Sabbath was forbidden, not because it was gross or poor form, though it is, but because there was always the chance your spit might flow downhill and you would inadvertently make mud, which is labor, and that's forbidden. Finally, there was some debate amongst the rabbis whether it was considered a violation of the Sabbath to anoint one's eyes on the Sabbath. And notice that the focus of the inquiry here is on the how of the miracle, not the what. Man, we see this over and over again in the Gospels, don't we? Jesus comes and does something remarkable, something that's supposed to point to his Messiahship, and people get hung up on how he did it. The man's obviously keen to the maelstrom surrounding the making of bud on the Sabbath, because when asked what Jesus did, the man rehearses the facts for the Pharisees, but he skips the making of mud. And so the Pharisees are divided. They don't know what to do. They end up denying that the healer, Jesus, is from God. He's not God's messenger. Of course, John's readers know that Jesus is sent from God in a more profound way than they could have ever imagined. So the Pharisees return to the man and they say, it was your eyes that he opened. So the man has to take sides. Are you going to side with us, the religious elite, or with Jesus? And notice he instantly sides with Jesus. His testimony is not precise, but it's a step in the right direction. He knows that a work of God has been done in his life, and the one who did it is a remarkable man. Someone obviously sent from God. Figuratively speaking, his eyes are opening wider and wider all the time. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, and note the fear. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated from Jewish life. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Ask him. The Jews can't come to a consensus. They decide to go over the facts again. Maybe the neighbors were mistaken. They have the wrong man. Maybe he was not blind from birth. So they decide to call the parents. There's great animosity against Jesus. Remember, at the end of chapter 8, the Pharisees have picked up stones to stone him. The Jewish leadership wants to kill Jesus. We find out here that they've just made it public that if you confess Jesus to be the Messiah, they will put you out of the synagogue. And this was a devastating punishment because the synagogue was the center of Jewish life. I mean, you couldn't like be put out of the corner Baptist church and walk across the street to another corner Baptist church or a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church. You didn't have that option. If you're put out of the synagogue, you're put out of Jewish life. It's not merely a matter of not being able to show up and listen to some teaching. It effectively casts you out of social and economic community. You're ruined. So the parents, they pass. They throw him under the bus. They're willing to say that he was their son, but that's as far as they'll go. Out of fear, they punt. And they tell the Pharisees, hey, talk to him. He's old enough to give you the facts. He's old enough to give legal testimony. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and say to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. So return to the man who was once blind. The authorities, they believe that something has been kept from them. So they adjure him. They tell him, give glory to God. What does this mean? The man's not being asked to break out into praise. You know, hey, sing a song for us. Rather, he's being asked to tell the truth. In so doing, they're repeating what the great leader Joshua had said to Achan in Joshua 7:19. Give glory to God. Confess your sin. Achan had broken the command of God by keeping some of the spoils of war at Jericho. Because of this, God was not blessing the efforts of Israel to take the land, and they were defeated militarily. Joshua finds out that Achan is guilty of something, and so he charges Achan, give glory to God. The truth they want confessed, the Pharisees, the truth the Pharisees want confessed is that Jesus is a sinner. Of course, the irony here is that the man actually does give great glory to God by speaking truly about who Jesus is and what he did. Jesus had earlier told us that the reason the man was born blind was so that the works of God could be seen. It was for this moment. A lifetime of suffering in Jesus' economy for this moment. So he could stand up before the Pharisees and give testimony. And then receive great joy and luxury and pleasure and a cushy life. No, it was for this moment in God's economy, a lifetime of suffering, so he could bear testimony to Jesus and then suffer even more. Isn't that what's going on? Isn't that how Jesus defines this for us? The result of his confession of Jesus is to be cast out of Jewish life. What does this mean for this fellow? He has no skills. He doesn't even know how to read. Everything he's seeing is he's seeing for the first time. He has no training in anything other than asking people for mercy. What's he going to do? Why was this man born blind? Was it because he sinned or his parents? Neither. It was so the works of God could be revealed in him, Jesus says. And Jesus heals him, and the result is continued suffering now of a different kind. Don't miss that in this happy story. Don't miss that, please. The man's not competent to tell whether Jesus is a sinner. He doesn't know. He hasn't even seen Jesus before. He still doesn't even know what he looks like. Remember? Jesus puts mud on his blind eyes and sends him away. He's only heard his voice. But he's going to hold tenaciously to this simple testimony. This is what Jesus did for me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. And the Pharisees refuse to listen. Here's an incredible miracle that's happened right before them, and they're stuck on the violation of their own stupid oral tradition. How do you do it? At this point, the man who can now see is growing in courage. You sense that? He refuses to answer the question for a third time and instead turns the question back on them, which is always good advice. This is what Jesus did. Never answer a hostile question with anything other than a question. It was Jesus' tactic, and that's his too. Here, notice the logic of the man's question. Is it possible that a sinner, like you say Jesus is it possible that he could do such a thing as was just done? I mean, if he were not from God, how could he heal me? And the Pharisees are so upset at the insolence of the man's question, they don't even interact with the logic of his reply. I mean, we've seen this before. Just as they forgot that the Messianic era is going to be characterized by the lame walking. In John 5, I did a sermon on that a few weeks ago. They'd also forgotten the Messianic era will be characterized by the blind being given their sight. And notice their response. They turn an accusation back on the man. You were born in sin. And they end up asserting the very thing that Jesus had denied. This man's steeped in sin from birth. That's why he's blind. Their answer to the disciples' original question is wrong. So for the man's good confession, for the work of God and his Christ-glorifying response, he's cast out. This man had chosen the right thing to give truthful testimony to the work of Christ, and it cost him almost everything. And we don't know what happened to him after this story. I suppose like in a Sunday school version of this, he'd go walking away, leaping and praising God. But what happens tomorrow? When he is shunned by everyone. If the story ended here, it would end on a bad note. Fortunately, it doesn't. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." See, the man can see, but he's been put out of the synagogue. The one once unofficially ostracized by society because of his physical handicap is now officially ostracized because he was healed of that handicap. The man can see, but he still doesn't really know who Jesus is. He can see, but he's still in the dark spiritually. Notice here the heart of Jesus, and the language is clear. When Jesus hears the man has been put out of the synagogue for bearing testimony about him, Jesus seeks him out. And then he calls him, the shepherd calling his sheep, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, the Son of Man. Ezekiel called himself the Son of Man, but Daniel spoke of a Son of Man who would come in great glory. The man had never seen Jesus, so he doesn't recognize him. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Note the progression in the man's testimony. Verse 11. "A man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and told me to go wash. He said that to his neighbors." Verse 15. "He put mud on my eyes. I washed and I see." He said that to the Pharisees. Two verses later, verse 17. "He's a prophet." He said that to the Pharisees. Verse 25. "I don't know whether he's a sinner. This much I do know, though. Once I was blind, but now I see." Verse 33. "He is from God." Verse 37. When Jesus tells him that he is the Son of Man, that he is the one who he's been waiting for, that he is the one who healed him, the man proclaims, "Lord, I believe." And he worships him. The man who at one time walked in darkness could now see clearly. And he falls to his knees and worships Jesus. Okay, what do we do with this? For those of you who don't believe, Jesus makes an explicit reference here to being the light of the world. And this chapter portrays what happens when the light shines. Some who are blind are made to see, while others who think they see turn away and they remain in darkness. And we're told that this man was blind from birth. And this man was certainly just that, but it's also a detail that surely points to the spiritual condition of all people, blind from birth. I just want to testify to you that Jesus is able to shine light into the darkest places. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Everybody is born blind when it comes to the things of God. Why is that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says it's because Satan has blinded us. But God, who spoke light into the world, is able to shine the light of the glory, the gospel of Christ, into the darkest human heart. Consider that. For those who do believe, first, know this, that reaction to conversion will always bring persecution. Go in with your eyes open. Opposition is always best met with truth and courage and openness to the revelation of Christ. And we don't need to say more. We don't need to say more than that. Just tell people what Jesus did for you. And then when it comes to issues of theodicy, like we say here, we don't need to explain away God. We do not need to apologize for Him. We don't need to make Him more palatable to our world. Thank you. God is perfectly capable of caring for His own ego. We don't need to massage it for Him. Just give testimony to what you do know. Just like the blind man, all that we are called to do is to be faithful and speak truthfully of the reality of God's work in our lives. And that is powerful. Revelation tells us that we can overcome Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and how else? By the word of our testimony. It takes courage, but it takes perspective. That's what makes this work of God particularly remarkable. It's the response of the blind man, his God-glorifying confession. Think on it. Jesus announced the man was blind so that the work of God could be demonstrated. And somehow, and I don't know how this is, rabbit trail. What are the three most important words in theology? I don't know. If we could say that instead of every time a microphone is stuck in the face of somebody who purports to speak for God, or worse yet, someone who seeks out the microphone so he can speak for God, and then just blathering on about things that we do not know in the eternal counsels of God, if we could just avoid that, if somebody could come to us and ask us these questions, say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know exactly why Haiti happened, but this much I do know. I know that God is good, and I know that He's powerful. And even though I can't wrap my arms around the entire plan, I'm not going to deny who God is. He has not failed me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. And I trust God on this. I do. Somehow in the eternal counsel of God's wisdom, this individual was appointed to be blind. That is, it was God's sovereign choice. We can't get around that in this text. Why was this man born blind? It was God's choice so that God's works could be done in him. That work was remarkable in this case, that Jesus might come upon him and heal him and bring glory to himself. And he lived his life without any knowledge of this, that his blindness was for some sort of divine encounter. And that there's no reason to believe from the text that he knew of the sovereignty of God or of the Lord's ultimate purposes for his trials. I don't think he knew that. But I would suggest to all of you that you do have a hint of that. You do know some things. You don't know all things, but you know some things. Paul wrote this. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We know that. Hang on to that. Cling to that, because it's true. It's true. And it doesn't explain everything. And it doesn't, for a moment, take away the pain of what people are going through. I don't know what you're going through in your life. I just know that you're suffering. And I don't want to minimize that. You might not be suffering as much as the person next to you or the people in different parts of the world. That may very well be the case. But I don't want to minimize what you're going through. And I can't explain what God is doing. Jesus may very well not walk by you on the street and heal you of whatever is ailing you at that particular moment. But what this story does tell us is that God has a plan. And there's purpose in it when God is involved in it. And that may not explain it all. We have two more Sundays of other perspectives on this. But we dare not deny this aspect of it. This is true. This part is true. It may not be the whole story, but God is working in the midst of this. I mean, does this explain all that happened at Haiti? Does this explain all that is happening right now in Haiti? It doesn't even begin to. But it does provide one piece of the puzzle that we must hang on to. I mean, we find in this narrative that God is sovereign over the suffering of the individual. We find that there is no one particular sin that caused the blindness of the individual. Though many may attempt to assess responsibility to certain individuals or to certain sins in Haiti, this narrative indicates that such a simplistic solution is rarely the case. We ought to be, again, very reticent to speak for God and assign such responsibilities to individuals in particular sins. We dare not do that. But we find also here that God was absolutely sovereign over the suffering of the individual. I mean, God's control over the situation is consistent with the spectrum checks that we read earlier. God heals. And God injures. From the suffering of lifelong blindness to the suffering of being excommunicated from the synagogue and all of Jewish life, God was in control of it. And this leads me to believe that the exercise of God's control in Haiti or any suffering we encounter is no less. We also find here that in the midst of this suffering, there is opportunity for testimony and healing, both of which are tied to the work and glory of God. There is more to the Haiti disaster than an opportunity to glorify God. But there is certainly not less. So I would say this as we close. God will redeem your suffering. He will redeem every moment of it. So as we sing here, and again, a song that we sang earlier, did you notice we sang hard things today? Did you notice that? You pay attention to the words we sing? And sometimes it gets lost in the music, you know. He gives and takes away. Yeah! And we go, wait a second. He gives and He takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. He is good. Father, we thank You for this story. This true encounter of a man born blind, and we cannot begin to appreciate, even from the narrative, all that that man suffered before he met Jesus, nor do we understand all that he suffered after he met Jesus. But we know that he truly suffered before and after, and we know that You are sovereign and that You ordained it for a purpose. Help us to have faith just like that man did. Help us to trust in Christ. Father, for those who are here who do not believe, I ask that by Your Spirit You would speak to them just as Jesus did. Do you want to know who the Son of Man is? Father, would You speak to Your Spirit through Your Spirit to those people? And for those of us who are here who are suffering and struggling, maybe it's just emotional, maybe it's just intellectual, maybe it's physical, I don't know. Father, would You make the reality of this? Would You speak to our hearts and comfort us in the midst of this? That You will redeem every moment of our suffering because You are good. And Father, as we sing now, may it be a song of testimony. We are singing hard things, but they're true things and they're good things. This is a good confession that we sing. Help us to sing with all of our hearts. With all of our minds, truly believing and confessing that You are God and Jesus is worth it. Bless us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.